We're in Acts chapter 5. We've had church growth experts at least over the past three decades sharing the secrets of building a successful church. Some have said that you begin with a detailed demographic survey to determine just the right location for explosive growth. Key strategies might include locating close to interstates or major thoroughfares, offering adequate off-street parking, an acre of land per 100 attendees. Putting the offering at the end of the message has been statistically shown to bring in an extra 10 to 15%. And one study actually showed that if you use pink offering envelopes, you'll boost that even a little bit higher. So watch out for the pink offering envelopes. I think we're going to go that way. There's wisdom in logic behind some of those ideas. Not all of them, but some of them. I don't know about the pink envelopes. Some amount to a little more than human manipulation, to be sure. But there's one church growth principle that I have found often overlooked by many who have written along these lines. I'm calling it the lost principle of church growth. It's not seeker-friendly services or 20-minute sermons or even gourmet coffee. It doesn't involve drums or barcodes for checking your babies into the nursery. It isn't growth by addition or growth by multiplication. In fact, it is rather growth by subtraction. Howard Hendricks would call it blessed subtraction. You will see this church growth principle in action in Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She was late for church. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Real church growth can only be measured in terms of holy lives and not just warm bodies. That's your lesson for today. Real church growth can only be measured in terms of holy lives and not just warm bodies. There are three questions that we need to ask and answer. The first is, what was so bad about what Ananias and Sapphira really did? And secondly, what was the punishment? Why was the punishment so very severe? And then third, what is the lesson for us today? Why is this story included where it is, and how are we to apply it to our lives? So what was so bad about what Ananias and Sapphira did? Just what was it that they did anyway? They didn't steal any money. It wasn't like they had a real estate business where they were laundering drug money. They weren't swindling anybody. They're not unloading swampland on some unsuspecting buyer or selling timeshares for a resort by the Dead Sea, although today that might be worth a lot of money. They didn't cheat their fellow believers out of cash that was due to the congregation for any particular reason. They aren't taking money out of the collection plate as it goes by. All they do is sell some land, hold back a part of the proceeds for themselves, and then present their gift to the church, pretending that they're giving the full sale price to help those people who are in need. Remember, last week we saw that there were people there in Jerusalem who had come to faith in Christ, perhaps at Pentecost or thereafter. And some of these people were from a far country. Some of these people were from Jerusalem itself. But wherever it was, many of them found themselves in an extreme situation. They perhaps hadn't planned to stay in Jerusalem quite so long, but they were there to learn and to grow. And some who lived in Jerusalem may have lost their jobs, may have gotten thrown out of their families for denying the faith of their forefathers, supposedly. And along come Ananias and Sapphira. You know, we sold our little weekend getaway up at Galilee Gardens for 1,000 shekels. And we want to make our donation, the whole $1,000, just use it wherever it's needed most. Well, they actually got 1,500 shekels. Just making those figures up. But hey, people got to live, right? So you hold back a little bit for yourself. You give to the poor. Now, what would you call that? You know, I would tend to call it tacky and cheap, tasteless, painfully embarrassing if you get caught. But I would submit that most of us would shrink back from getting all that serious about these people. Every family has that cheap uncle, right, who you always poke fun of at Thanksgiving dinner, who's always cutting corners and becomes the brunt of jokes for his antics. The church, after all, gets a sizable gift. It was enough that could have been for a tract of land. People would be helped in their time of need because Ananias and Sapphira chose to make this gift. Hardly rises to the level of satanic influence and deception against the Holy Spirit of God. We might suggest that we will see to it that they die of embarrassment, but not that they die. That seems kind of over the top. So what are Ananias and Sapphira really guilty of? Well, obviously, this episode is related directly to the episode that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4. Kind of an odd place for a chapter division, if you ask me. The two stories are side by side in Scripture. Remember that the chapter divisions were added much later in church history. Barnabas recently sold a tract of land and brought the money to the apostles with the intention of meeting the immediate needs of his new brothers and sisters in Christ. It was a wonderful act of kindness, and we saw that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, had brought encouragement to a lot of people through that particular act. And so now it would be Ananias and Sapphira's turn to step up and do precisely the same thing. And to the first century observer, the scene at the beginning of chapter 5 would look very much like the scene at the end of chapter 4. The same thing, the same thing is taking place. Here you have a married couple who steps up to meet the needs of fellow believers by selling a parcel of land and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet and saying, use this to meet some genuine needs that have taken place. The believers must have rejoiced at this noble-looking act. But it's happened again. Somebody else has put a significant amount in the benevolent fund. And that means that people who are hurting for food just to eat and for lodging and whatever else will be able to continue on. The praise must have flowed. Ananias and Sapphira must have been elevated in the thinking of everyone in that community, everyone except Peter. And imagine the shock when Peter nails Ananias there in verse 3. You didn't have to give anything. You had the land. You didn't have to sell the land. You sold the land. You didn't have to give any of that money to anybody. You could have sold it and kept all the money, Ananias. But the sin is in the realm of religious pretense, hypocrisy. It was premeditated. It was orchestrated. Can't you kind of hear the conversation between Ananias and Sapphira? Barnabas sure is getting a lot of attention over his little gift, isn't he? And then Ananias says, well, you know, they're talking about making him a big leader in the church. And then Sapphira, well, you're twice the man he is. And Ananias, well, you know, we've got that field we've always talked about selling. Well, listen, Ananias, I don't like this idea of the big giveaway program. If you ask me, it's just going to make people lazy and dependent upon us. And I don't know if it's a good idea or not. And then Ananias, well, maybe there's a way we could kind of cash in on this situation. We could show our concern without it costing us too much and come out smelling like a rose in the process. So here's my idea. And Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of envy. They're guilty of covetousness. They're seeking the praise of men. And that's where it starts. Proverbs 4:23 warns us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart, because out of your heart come the springs of life. You ever struggle with envy? You know somebody who has a much nicer house than you, or somebody who always drives a better car than you've ever owned or could ever afford? Well, get over it, because you are polluting your own fountain. You are polluting your own stream of life when you allow envy and covetousness to take over. And what begins as envy and covetousness ends up with two people lying to their fellow believers, and Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's a big thing. They're trying to purchase piety, at least the reputation for being pious. They sell their character to buy a reputation. And worst of all, they fail to consider that God will not be mocked. God knows their heart. God knows exactly what they're doing and why they're doing it. But maybe you're still thinking, okay. Yeah, maybe they are neon green with envy. And they lie a little. They could have made the lie bigger, but they just kind of pretended that it was the wholesale price. And so they try to bask in a bit of stolen glory. But still, death. Ananias dies on the spot. His wife comes in, having missed the show. And she gets asked the same sorts of questions, and she gives the same sorts of answers, because they got their story straight before they headed off to church. And then she dies. A little extreme. How would you explain that to a lost person who came to you and said, is this your God? Is this how your God works? Because that, you know, I thought he was a God of love. I thought he was a God of forgiveness. I thought he was a God of goodness. I thought coming to faith was this wonderful time when all of your problems kind of dissolve into the background and you just enjoy every moment of life. So, question number two, why is the punishment so severe? Well, God doesn't strike Christians dead when they indulge in a bit of hypocrisy, does he? That would put a damper on all of the church growth movements, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know that personally, but I have this friend who struggles with these sorts of things. And why does God do it this time and not every time? Why does God take this drastic measure this time with Ananias and Sapphira, but he doesn't do it every time? Remember what we said when we began our study of the book of Acts, that this is a time of tremendous transition, that there are changes taking place. This is a once in history moment. The church is born in these opening chapters. Things happen in Acts that can only happen in the book of Acts. And then we come to this story. Not exactly the brightest, happiest story in the whole book of Acts. By the way, the word church is used for the very first time in the book of Acts, down there in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. If you look back at 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Unity and purity and holiness characterized the whole congregation. Everybody there was united. Ananias and Sapphira brought that brief moment in time to a screeching halt. And Ananias and Sapphira were of one mind with each other. They were totally on board with each other in their plan. But suddenly the church was not united, believing that everything they had was really everybody's. It was God's, that they were stewards of the riches placed in their care. They were driven by greed and they were driven by selfish desires. And Ananias and Sapphira introduce into the body of Christ this cancer of religious hypocrisy. If there's one thing Jesus hated when he was on earth, it's religious hypocrisy. Well, he wasn't fond of sin. He wasn't fond of a lot of different behaviors. But the thing that really, really got him upset were those people who were acting very religious, but their heart had nothing to do with God. Let me point out to you an Old Testament illustration that might help us understand what God is doing here. It's found in Joshua chapter 7, another key moment, another transition moment in history for God's people. The children of Israel are finally taking possession of the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan River. They've gone to Jericho. God has delivered Jericho into their hands. All they had to do was march around and blow trumpets and break clay pots, and the walls came tumbling down, and victory was theirs. And God said, this one's mine, guys. You're not allowed to plunder this city. So just move on. Nothing to see here. And remember, there's one man named Achan who just can't resist in this moment. God promises them, I'll give you victory everywhere you go. And everywhere else you go, you can go in and plunder the people, these Canaanites, and that's fine. But Achan, driven by greed and covetousness and pride, disobeys God's clear command to Jericho, and he gathers up a few things for himself. He's got some gold and he's got some Babylonian garments. I don't know where he thought he was going to wear those. And people were saying, well, that's lovely. Where did you get that? Don't remember seeing you wearing that particular robe in the past. He hadn't thought it through very well. But he took it and he hid it in his tent. And they went on to the next city, the city of Ai. And 36 men died in that battle. What happened to the promises of God? He said, you just trust in me and I will go before you and I will win the victory. The momentum of victory is broken. The joy of the Lord is extinguished because there is sin in the camp. And they find Achan. And he is judged. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are Achan reincarnate. In these critical, glorious moments of the church coming to life as they're moving forward in holy boldness, these two kind of toss a monkey wrench right into the machine of holy progress. They're mocking the genuine humility that Barnabas had shown. They're using the pathway to gaining praise that seemed to work for Barnabas. And so they show up for church not to worship, but to use the form of worship to embezzle glory from God. And to hijack it for their own selfish purposes. And God moves swiftly and specifically to teach the church that the wages of sin is still death. How serious is it for a member of the body of Christ to introduce sin into the camp? It was deadly for Achan. It was deadly for Ananias and Sapphira. Now, God doesn't always strike believers dead when they enter into religious hypocrisy, and I think we can all breathe a sigh of relief over that one. Here's why. God has not called us to turn from sin just to avoid penalties. He's calling us to holiness. A dog can be trained to obey. Well, most dogs can be trained to obey. I've got a dog that not so much. He doesn't want us to fetch and sit and roll over. He wants us to seek holiness, to seek knowledge of Him, to walk with Him, to be obedient, not because we have to, but what else would we want? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. This punishment is so severe because it meant to serve as an example. The first assault on the unity and the purity of Christ's church is dealt with directly and powerfully. I suppose the closest thing we have to compare this with is the process of church discipline. We've had to go through that a few times around here many years ago. And I can testify that having done that, and it's one of the most difficult things that I've ever been through, not only was the individual disciplined and removed from the church, but there were some other people I was unaware of who got their lives straightened out because they said, oh, this is being taken very seriously. I don't want that to happen to me. And so I am going to confess and I am going to change. I'm going to repent. I'm going to agree with God that this is sin and I'm going to change the way I'm living. And great fear came upon the church. And that's a part of this principle of church growth. We need to take another look at that whole thing of the fear of God. We don't understand that well. We don't know what that really, really means to have this wonderful fear of God. Not this Fear that makes us want to cower and run from him, like a woman married to an abusive man might fear her husband, but instead to fear him in all of his righteous glory because we see our own sinfulness. Ordinarily, God uses a slower process that is tempered by his long-suffering and his patience. But only a fool takes the long-suffering of God, mistakes God's forbearance for God's blindness to sin. God will not be mocked. The one thing that will silence the testimony of a church is sin. Ananias and Sapphira decided to test the Holy Spirit of God. How much can we get away with without incurring the wrath of God? Surely this is a minor technicality. We're still giving money to this need. We're still doing something rather magnanimous. Nothing will strangle the life of a church faster than a weak view of sin. It's really not that bad. Why would you do such a thing? Why don't you back off? Peggy and I were at a church in Dallas, and one of the men on staff was well-loved. Just everybody, he was a fun person. He was a great speaker. Everybody loved him. And he got involved in sin, and he was over a period of time put through the process of church discipline, and finally they sent a letter to the members of the congregation and said, this is what has happened. And some of the people we knew came to me and said, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't think they should have done that. I don't think you want to go there. That's probably not a good idea. It was severe. It was necessary. The severity declares the very holiness of our God. That God does not just brush off sin and say, well, it doesn't matter much. When we get to the place where we decide that our sin doesn't matter much, we are in trouble. And God will say, oh yeah. Trying to play fast and loose with the standards that we've been called to uphold will only bring devastation, not only on us, but on the body of Christ, on the testimony of the church. And Ananias and Sapphira is God's severe mercy for the church at the very opening act. He makes a statement. He makes it perfectly clear as those poor guys have to drag Ananias' body out and dig a hole and bury him. And then they come back in. And Sapphira comes in and she falls dead. And they have to drag Sapphira's body out and dig a hole next to Ananias's and bury her. And go back in and say, I hope that's all. I hope is there a third? Is there another? I hope not. Like the disciples with Jesus, you know, Lord, is it I? There's a defector in our midst. Is it I? Because they knew their own hearts. And this is God's merciful judgment upon sin, so that the church can understand and move forward. The one final question, if the answer isn't already too obvious for us, where's the lesson for today? The first lesson is quite personal. One telling phrase repeated in the passage. It's there in verse 5, and then it's there again in verse 11. Great fear came upon all who heard these things. As you might imagine, having two people with a few hours in between falling dead during church, that would have a profound influence on the congregation. You know, we've had a few moments where maybe somebody has has passed out, keeled over. One guy had a kidney stone back over there, and one day, dear Mr. Stanley just kind of fell over during the Sunday school class and had to call an ambulance. And we've had some of those kinds of things at church, and that tends to get our attention. But to have two people die, not because of some physical frailty, but because of some spiritual failure, that has a profound impact on the whole congregation. They are abruptly and shockingly reminded that the church was never established to meet their social needs, to allow them to be the darling of the congregation, because, oh, look what they did. They sold their land and they brought all the money and they gave it to everybody else. And boy, I'll be forever thankful for them. And when their name comes up at the congregational meeting, I'll vote in favor of them. The church does not exist to delight you. It does not exist to entertain you. It does not exist to meet your social needs, to fill in where your parenting skills have been lacking so they can come along and kind of fix the broken balloon that you have brought and placed in the youth director's hands. To provide you with a wide range of programs and services from which you can shop and decide what you like and what you don't like. And if you don't find something to your liking, you can just kind of move on to another place and see if maybe their stock is a little bit better. The church exists to exalt and glorify our holy, righteous God. And that's what this passage is about. The church exists to lift up the name of Jesus, who died, who gave his very life for our sins. And we can't take that lightly. We can't get used to that. Playing church ought to frighten us. Now, we've all done that. We've all come to church and sat through church, and, you know, we probably weren't really spiritually in touch with the Lord. To say we were filled with the Holy Spirit would be an overreach. Maybe we had an argument with a spouse on the way over, and we're still grumbling about it, or we're still roasted over somebody who hurt our feelings, or a decision was made that we didn't like, and we're sitting there thinking, well, I don't like the way this is going. And who chose the color of the carpet and all those different things that can enter in. And acting righteous while we're continuing in sin ought to terrify us. God has killed people for less than I am guilty of. That ought to frighten us. We ought to have a healthy fear of God. We ought to spend some time thinking about what it means that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and try to understand what it is to have a healthy fear of God. We sometimes say, well, that just means reverence. Well, yeah, it does mean reverence, but we've taken that word reverence and we've kind of downplayed that to a level where we can kind of get a hold of it. And that's something that looks holy, looks righteous, looks religious. Are you comfortable with the lie that sin doesn't really matter much because your sins are forgiven? Your sins past, present, and future, because you've put your faith and trust in Christ. Every sin you'll ever commit has already been paid for at the cross of Christ. So it won't matter if I take a little excursion on the wild side, on the shabby side, if I choose to not obey Christ for just a little while. I'll be back. You're getting used to that. Personal lesson. God takes sin seriously, deadly seriously. Second lesson applies to us as a church. Do we understand the devastating consequences of ignoring sin in the camp? Nice to come to this passage when I don't have anything particularly in mind. Do you love and care for each other too much to hold one another accountable? Oh, we just love each other. One church discipline situation, there was another church involved, and I went to that other church, and they said, oh, we don't do that here. We just love everybody. And I said, no, you don't. Do we love and care for each other so much that we do hold one another accountable to demand holy living from one another? If you have children, you demand a lot from your children. At least you try to demand it. You have high expectations. You don't allow those children to get by, to just live as they please and to be happy. You have higher expectations. God demonstrated the significance he attaches to church discipline by intervening personally in the very first instance. This is how it's done. It's not pretty, but it's so important to guard our fellowship from hypocrisy and from sin. Nothing is more important, and nothing is more heart-wrenching and difficult to actually have to go through. It's so important. Final lesson. Are we committed to God's church growth methods? There's a lot we can learn from others who have studied biblical ways of church growth, and there are a lot of things that we might just kind of say, well, that's for those big highfalutin congregations with thousands of people and big parking lots and all that other stuff, and that really doesn't apply to us. Everything is right about wanting to reach hundreds or thousands of people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that. And to do things in a way that will facilitate that just makes good sense. It may involve some changes that make us a little uncomfortable. We don't want changes just for change's sake. Along the way, let's not ever sacrifice God's standard of holiness in order to attract even one person to come to Open Door Bible Church. We don't sacrifice God's holiness. Real church growth will only be measured in terms of holy lives and not just warm bodies. That's the lost principle of church growth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you love your church, that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for the church, dying for this thing he calls his bride. And Lord, we recognize our need to commit to a holy, righteous standard in the way we live and the way we behave and in the standard that we set for one another, Lord, that we would love each other too much to allow one another to be caught up in the foolishness of hypocrisy, to pretend that everything's okay. We thank you, Father, that you didn't only tell us the story of Barnabas, but you told us the story of Barnabas and then the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, may we seek to be encouragers and strengtheners of your congregation. And Lord, may we understand what it means to fear you. Father, if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. That their fear would be grounded in the truth that to die apart from Jesus is to spend eternity apart from you. And that to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died and rose from the dead is to know you, whom to know is life eternal. So Lord, thank you for your grace and your love. And thank you for loving us so much that you demand holiness in our lives. And you empower that holiness by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.